This morning, I would like to start by reading the passage I'll be preaching from, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I'll be reading it to you from the New American Standard, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Today is a day which many would never have imagined. I definitely didn't imagine it. Christmas and Easter are two holidays. Literally, we would call them holy days for Christians. These 2 days are the days that we literally and physically would go to church to celebrate the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Even people who are not Christians, or maybe those who don't go to church regularly, will go to these two services a year. And we affectionately would call them Christmas and Easter attenders. And I'm so glad that people would be even willing to come to church on Christmas and Easter. But even just a few weeks ago, I talked to many of my pastor friends, and we never would have considered that today many are having to have virtual services. And while we are not able to gather together physically, we are still coming together virtually online so that we could do our best to still be united in our worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, I just want to thank everyone for joining us today, as this is definitely not the norm. I can't wait till we get back together again at church on a Sunday morning, and I hope that we would all appreciate just how precious that opportunity is. Now, the reason we have services on Sundays, it's because the first day of the week was the day in which Jesus rose again. In fact, the Jews who had celebrated the Sabbath, which is from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, they had celebrated that for centuries. But when Jesus rose again, those who were his followers, Christians, and even those who had come from a Jewish background, they had their lives transformed. And so the celebration of the resurrection defined the gathering of Christians from that time till now. So every Sunday we meet, we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But once a year, we especially highlight on Easter Sunday, and we would appropriately or maybe more accurately call it Resurrection Sunday. It is because we want to celebrate that which is central to our faith as Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many today who would question whether that actually happened or not, but that's not something that's new. In fact, from the days of the early church, there were those who questioned whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. They questioned whether there was even such a thing as a resurrection. The sad thing is that there were many even in the church who questioned whether there was a resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul addresses that, especially for a church that seemed to struggle with so many basic fundamental truths. And there were some in the church at Corinth who questioned and even said that there was no such thing as resurrection from the dead. But Paul addresses that, and I want to start from verse 1 and read through the passage where you see that he makes it very clear that the death and resurrection of Christ are really the central truth to our faith, and that to question it would really be to question the very heart of our faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So what you see there in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if the resurrection of Christ did not take place, then we who claim to be Christians would be considered fools. We are to be most pitied for following something that really is not true. Now, it would indeed be foolish if we were to base our lives on nothing more than just a fairy tale, which is what some people think Christianity is. But I want to challenge you at something. When difficult times come, when there are various trials, and for Christians, when there's a testing of our faith, we actually get to see whether we truly have substance to our faith, whether the things we say we believe are truly convictions or maybe just nice sentiments. Now, we are living in a time, a very unique time, right now, where there's a global pandemic that's affecting all parts of the world in ways that many of us have never experienced. But let's look at it a bit more personally. There are those who are facing the limitations of having to stay at home, the insecurities related to work, school, finances, not to mention the fear of maybe catching this virus from any number of sources. There are so many things that can cause us to be afraid, to have doubts, to react maybe emotionally, maybe even irrationally, and some people have been even unreasonable. Now, these are all things that we don't necessarily have any control, but we are not the first ones to go through such things. In fact, it is good to learn from those who have gone before us, to study the history of those who have responded to times of crisis. When you go back to the early church in the book of Acts, you realize that they were facing some very harsh realities of the world around them. They also had the extra challenge of being persecuted for their faith. In fact, many Christians were tortured. They were imprisoned, and some were even martyred for their faith. Now, these were normal, everyday folks just like us. How did they deal with it? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter gives a great perspective as the Apostle Peter writes during a time where the church is facing persecution from the Roman Empire, from Jewish legalism, as well as still facing the everyday difficulties and challenges in life. You know, when I was reading this portion of scripture, I couldn't help but think that God is always so kind to provide truth that stands the test of time and continues to be directly relevant for our hearts and minds to hear and to trust. So how do we respond to this time of crisis? How can we face the uncertainties that lie before us? This passage provides a certain hope that is grounded in the finished work of Christ that will sustain us for the entirety of our lives to the very end. So there are 3 points that I would like to share with you today. The first one is that of blessing God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that we are called to bless God. We can understand that God would bless us in the sense that he bestows his grace and mercy toward us, that he would give us every good and perfect gift from above, that he would bless his people out of the goodness of his heart. But we are called to bless God as his people. What this means is we are called to praise him, to exalt him, to magnify him. When you go to the book of Psalms, you see this many, many times, that as the Lord blesses us, we are called to bless him in our worship of him. Psalm 26:12 says, "My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord." Psalm 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Psalm 63:4 says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." Psalm 68:26 again reiterates, "Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel." Psalm 96:2, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." Psalm 100 verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name." Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." So to bless the Lord both individually and especially in the congregation, corporately, it is good and right for us to do this at all times. It says that we are called to bless the Lord at all times, to bless him as long as we live, and to bless his name. But going back to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, there's a particular focus that we are to have as we would bless God. It says there that we are to bless God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something very significant and precious to recognize here. For those of you that were part of the Good Friday service, I shared from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, and we looked at how we address God as our Father. We also understand that he is the impartial judge, that he will look at all our works. Now, it is just as much a comfort and strength to know that we can call God our Father. We also know that we are being held accountable to live a holy life because he is a holy judge. But here in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see that God the Father is being presented in relation to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless God because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 2, Peter has just mentioned all three members of the Trinity. He talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and calls us to obey Jesus Christ. Now, this relationship that God has within himself, within the Trinity, is a relationship that transcends the relationship that we would have with him. Now, there's a particular focus here in verse 3 about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And because of this relationship, it calls us to praise and bless God. Now, Jesus had this perfect, intimate relationship with the Father. In fact, when you read through the gospel accounts, you see that Jesus always addresses God as Father. The only time he doesn't is when he's on the cross. And as he is bearing the weight of sin and experiences the wrath of God that was meant for us, only then does he not address God as Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we celebrate the relationship between God the Father and God the Son because of the work of salvation that was accomplished as the Father, out of his great love, sent the Son. And it was through the Son's life, death, and resurrection that the blessing we have in being born again is only possible. When we look at that very familiar passage, John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is something that I think we fully can't comprehend. Now, maybe to some degree as a parent, if we were to consider sacrificing one of our children for the sake of someone else to be saved, we would understand the gravity of what that means. I mean, how many of us would be willing to do that, especially for someone who didn't deserve it? We get sort of an idea of the foreshadowing of this when we look at the story of Abraham and Isaac. God asks Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. And you can only imagine the agony that Abraham must have felt. Why is God asking me to do this? Why would he ask me to sacrifice my precious son? And so we get a little bit of an idea that God the Father, he is the one who has willingly sent his son to be sacrificed so that we would be saved from our sins. Now, we also see from that story that Abraham ends up not killing Isaac. God provides a substitute. He sends a ram, which Abraham then offers up instead of Isaac. And we get a picture of the substitutionary atonement there. But when we consider that God the Father sends his son, do we understand the gravity of that? In fact, when it says there that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there in 1 Peter 1:3, that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we would call the full redemptive term, name for our Savior. John MacArthur in his commentary quotes another commentator, which says this. One commentator calls Peter's use in verse 3 of Christ's full redemptive name a concentrated confession. All that the Bible reveals about the Savior appears in that title. Lord identifies him as sovereign ruler, Jesus as incarnate son, and Christ as anointed Messiah king. The apostle personalizes that magnificent title with the simple inclusion of the pronoun our. The divine Lord of the universe belongs to all believers, as does the Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for them, as does the Christ, the Messiah, whom God anointed to be their eternal king, who will grant them their glorious inheritance. When we consider the fullness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he's more than just a personal friend. Maybe in some ways we have minimized the glory of who Christ is by reducing the picture of who he is only in reference to how we see him or how maybe we want to see him. And we fail to realize that the scriptures provide an exalted view of the glory of Christ. We say that we are Christians because we have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you really understand the depths of what it means to call on the Lord Jesus Christ? In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when we see this reference to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, it is the full redemptive name. It refers to who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, who Jesus is and what he has done stands to be true, whether we actually believe it or not, whether we even know him or not. Now, the sad reality is that there are many who don't know Jesus for who he is. And some of that might be because those of us who say that we know him have not proclaimed him fully. Through our words, through our lives, we have not shown the full redemptive impact of knowing Jesus in our life. Maybe that's why people don't get an accurate picture of who Jesus really is. Now, of course, we don't do this perfectly. We do mess up the picture. We even sin and we distort that picture. But have we deliberately been able to present the full picture of who Christ is? It might be because we have not fully appreciated who he is. And we have not been witnesses to the extent where others might really be able to see this. When it says that we are called to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it really means that God should be described in a way that is praiseworthy, that he is the blessed one, that we would speak of him in an exalted way, in the beauty of who God is. We are not just to do this with vague generalities, but we are to give a particular way of blessing God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gives more reasons for us to bless God. Going on there in 1 Peter 1:3, we've been shown great mercy. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Ephesians 2:4 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Romans 12:1 says, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you realize that God has shown us great mercy? It is through His mercy that we've been born again, that we've been saved to eternal life, that we've been redeemed, rescued from eternal death and condemnation. We've been cleansed from sin and made righteous. The great mercies of God. It says that He is rich in mercy. Will shared this last Sunday when he was talking about the Apostle Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul recognized that he was shown mercy as the worst of sinners. If you are a Christian this morning, do you bless and praise God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the great mercy that He has shown to you to save you through Christ? If you are not a Christian here this morning, it really is my prayer that God would open your eyes to see that great mercy is being shown to you through sending Jesus Christ to pay the price for sinners like you and me. Now, the world does not really appreciate mercy. Many of you know that one of my favorite movie series is the Karate Kid series. And in Karate Kid 1, there's a very famous line. It says, Mercy is for the weak. We do not train to show mercy. Now, this is the attitude of the world. To see mercy apart from God is indeed a useless thing. Because when you're living for yourself, you don't care to show mercy to others. But from God's vantage point, mercy is indeed for the weak. It's for the sinner, for the one who stands condemned. That's why for those of us who are God's children, we understand we have been shown great mercy, and we really are to train ourselves to show mercy because we have been shown the rich mercies of God. 1 Peter 2:9-10 says this in describing us as Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we bless and praise God because of the great mercy we've been shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you bless and praise God with this response? But there's more reason to bless God. Let's continue on. In verses 3, the second part, all the way through verse 5, we celebrate a living hope. It says, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What provides greater depth for the reason to bless God is to understand that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a living hope. Now, this living hope comes because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been shown great mercy. We have been born again to a living hope, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ really matters because it is the basis for our hope. How far does this hope extend? It extends all the way to heaven. In fact, there is a promise, there is a guarantee of an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. There is a reservation waiting for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only a reservation, it is a promise of inheritance. Now, when you hear the term inheritance, for some people, they understand that there is going to be something waiting for them when their parents pass away. The inheritance might be something really incredible, like a lot of money or property. It could be a business, or it might not be much. In fact, for some people, there is no inheritance at all. When my father passed away, the inheritance he left for me was his books. In fact, he had already given me many of his books when they had downsized their home. And so for those of you who have seen my library, you'll know that most of that has been my inheritance from my father. My mother also gave me inheritance. She, a number of years ago, gave me all the albums of cassette tapes by John MacArthur. Now I had to tell her that these messages are all free now online. But it really was the heart of what was being communicated. There was something valuable that was being passed down. Now, from a human vantage point, you might think, well, what kind of inheritance would be worthwhile? Maybe we wish that our parents would leave behind a lot of money, maybe a nice house, maybe a business. But you understand that those kind of things will not last forever. In fact, sometimes the sad testimony you might see is when parents pass away, siblings fight over the inheritance. Some people will find out that the inheritance was tainted. But everyone will find out soon that any earthly inheritance will fade away. But not the inheritance we receive from God in Christ. The reason why our hope is a living hope is because we have a very real inheritance that awaits us in heaven. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is incorruptible. It is immortal. There is no hint of decay, and it is undefiled. It's untainted and pure. It is unpolluted. There's a promise. God's inheritance for us will not fade away. It will never lose its quality. It will never lose its beauty, its brightness. In fact, these three words that describe our inheritance shows that it is of eternal value. It is reserved in heaven for us. God has made a guarantee on this inheritance. In fact, we could say it this way. It is reserved and guarded by God. And it is really a part of this incredible gift of salvation that we receive in Christ. The gift of salvation is a gift that truly keeps on giving. It is a gift that covers our past penalty of sin and justifying us so that we might be righteous before God because the righteousness of Christ stands on our behalf. It is a gift that covers the present process of our sanctification as we have received the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our conviction, our helper, as we battle the power of sin that no longer reigns over us, but we still face daily. It is a gift that awaits us in the future as we look forward to the glorification of our being, that the very presence of sin will be completely eradicated, and we will no longer have to deal with sin in any way, in thought, in word, and deed. The past, present, and future of sin is completely conquered, defeated, and is ultimately put to death by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why we have a living hope. It is an eternal living hope that we can bank on forever. Now, this is what we need every day of our lives, especially as we face, at least from a human perspective, the uncertainties of life. Even now, with this COVID-19 virus, people speculate, is it really going to get worse? Or maybe it's not as bad as people are making it out to be. But one thing for sure as Christians, we shouldn't let something like a virus define how we live each day. In fact, if we were to consider the worst case scenario, would it in any way lessen your hope in Christ? For some, people might think that they can have some measure of control in their lives. So something like this is seen as a bother. But do you realize that there is one thing that is going to be true for all of us? We will all die one day, whether today, whether tomorrow, whether years from now, whether from COVID-19 or some other disease or illness, or maybe cancer, car accidents, heart attacks. I mean, sometimes you could get something as small as an infection and it can kill you. The greater question we really need to ask is, are you ready to face eternity without having given account for your sins before a righteous and holy God? If you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to ask you, where do you find your hope? Is it a living hope? Or is it a dead, false hope? You can hope for things to happen, but how can you guarantee that it will? That's why for the Christian, we can say confidently, we have a living hope that is guaranteed by something that has already taken place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I really pray that you would consider this living hope. It can only be found when you repent of your sins and trust Christ alone to save you from your sins. But as we consider what it means to bless God for being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know that we've been shown great mercy, to know that we have a living hope, there's still more that we can bless God for. There is this promise of protection. This living hope that we have been born again because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead provides the great promise that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To put it simply, the power of God is the ultimate protection that we can have confidence in. We trust in faith that this promise will be kept true until the final day. Now, we can believe this to be true because the everlasting God, who never changes, will be true to his nature, and the full extent of his power, his omnipotence, stands behind his promises to finish the work that he started in salvation. And our souls are protected by the full might of his power. Now, maybe for some of us, we need to pray that we understand what this really means. That's why in Ephesians 1:18 and following, Paul gives this prayer that I've mentioned many times before. Maybe this is a prayer that you need to consider even today. Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So what kind of power do we have to protect us? It is God's power to raise Christ from the dead. Now, if you really understand what this means, that means even death does not have power over us. Humanly speaking, there is nothing that we would fear more than death, because it would seem to be the final conclusion to life as we know it. And apart from Christ, it really is the end of life. But when you are in Christ, death is conquered, both physically and spiritually. We will all be resurrected one day to glorified bodies, and so physical death is not the end. Or more importantly, because of the resurrection, we are spiritually born again to eternal life. Nothing can ever take that eternal life away from us, because we are protected by the power of God. This is again why our hope is a living hope. It is a hope that will sustain us even to the day that we die. That's why those who were martyred for their faith in Christ, they could die rejoicing. They could die at peace, because death was not the end. That's why death by virus or some other disease or natural disaster or maybe an accident, or whether it's old age or any other means, we do not need to fear death. Our hope is a living hope because we've been born again to eternal life, and God guarantees to complete the gift of salvation to the very end. So if we have this living hope, how do we respond? Well, Peter goes on. He calls us to rejoice. That's the third point, to greatly rejoice. Look at verses 6 through 9. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We are called to rejoice, but not just rejoice, to greatly rejoice. To greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, this is something that is not new in Scripture. In both the Old and New Testaments, we see that rejoicing is a distinctive of God's people, because joy is not dependent on the circumstances, but it is grounded in the person and work of God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 31:7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul." Psalm 35:9, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation." Psalm 89:15 and 16 says, "How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted." Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." When your joy is found in the Lord, in his character, then you know that our circumstances and the emotions and the uncertainties of life will ultimately pass away. They cannot overcome the Lord. His character is proven and will not change. So we can trust him to carry us through even the fiercest of trials, the most deadly of diseases, even when we see the complete depravity and wickedness of evil people, they will all pass away, but God will not. In fact, not only do we always have reason to rejoice in the Lord and in who he is, we can also know that as we are obedient in our rejoicing, we can see God's sanctifying work in building our character, in honing our endurance, and perfecting us so that we may be even greater witnesses for the sake of his name. We see this especially in the life of Paul. You could say that his whole life was filled with trials from the moment of his conversion until the very end when he is martyred. But whether he is enjoying times of peace or whether he is in prison, whether he is facing enemies that seek to even kill him, when circumstances are so dire that in 1 Corinthians 1:8, it says he even wrestled with despair, nevertheless, he always chose to rejoice. And he always exhorted us in his letters to rejoice because we can rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." We know that passage in James chapter 1 that's very familiar, that we are to consider it joy even when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We actually can choose to rejoice even in the midst of trials because we know God has divine purposes, and especially a purpose to shape our character. Going back to 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes about this as well. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Trials do have a distressing character to it. We can often struggle, and it's understood when we don't always know how to make sense of the things of why we're going through trials. But here's some great perspective that we can have. When we trust in God, when we trust in who he is, God is using those trials, yes, to test our faith so that our faith would be proven to be precious, even more precious than gold. Now, gold, while it is precious, is still perishable. When our faith and trust in God is tested and proven to be true, it results in praise and glory and honor to him. So it's not that we just grit our teeth, bite our tongue, try to just make it through a difficult time. We do this. We rejoice in the midst of our trials because we love Christ. We do this because we believe in Christ. We do this because we have hope in Christ. We rejoice and we live in hope and praise and bless God because we know that he loves us and that one day we will receive the outcome of our faith, the fullness of our salvation. You know, sometimes I wonder if it's something that we really, truly hold dear. You can see this maybe in the perspective of how we live each day. This world is not our home. It is not our final resting place. It is not the place where we look to celebrate our achievements, our material possessions, or any other human glory, because it will all pass away. All the things of this world are ultimately empty. They're monuments of refuse that are worthless. But the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is what is most precious. You could say that even this time of pandemic, it's like a fire that is purifying and testing our faith so we can see what comes out of it, to see that what comes out of trials is a faith that will be stripped of all the things of this world and like pure gold with no impurities, to have no taint, we can then see it to be precious because what will come out of it is to see the object of our faith, whether we truly hold precious the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing else would matter. See, when Peter says we do not see him, but we love him, we do not see Christ now, but we believe in him. Why? It is because of the hope that is grounded in who Christ is and what he has done. Because he rose from the dead, we have a hope that we look forward to being actually fulfilled one day. And that's why when we gather together on a Sunday, we are reminded every time we gather that we share in a living hope. And it's not only when we gather, it is actually every day that we celebrate this living hope. That's why when we pray, do we pray with this hope in mind? Dr. Roskopf, one of my seminary professors that I mentioned in previous sermons, he shares about some prayer principles that abound from this passage. And I want to share them real quickly with you. In light of 1 Peter chapter 1, first, we can always be confident when we pray God is the very fountainhead of blessing. Second, praying as the New Testament gives warrant can be with full expectation that the God we pray to is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we never have anything of personal merit to offer God in prayer, but much to be grateful for in light of his great mercy. Fourth, we pray in view of God giving birth to be a Christian, not as if coming to him did him a favor. Fifth, remember what it means for our salvation that we have a Christ who not only died, but rose from the dead. Sixth, it is a great thing to praise God that the future blessing he assures us cannot ever perish, be damaged, or even grow dim and vanish. Seven, remember to extol God that he is the unfailing one who is the keeper of our destiny if we trust in Christ. And eighth, lastly, count faith as such a privilege relating to the future that we keep it freshened in a life that grows in matters of our salvation. One thing that I would like to encourage you to do after we're done is meditate on 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And let this passage really inform your prayer life as you consider the truths that are found within it. I hope this Easter will find you fixing your eyes on Jesus because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, for any of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the truth that he died and rose again so that he could save sinners like you and me, so that we could have the living hope, the security, the ultimate assurance of eternal life, so that we need not fear death. For those of us who do look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has saved us from our sins and has granted us the gift of eternal life, let's remember that we can rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, that's full of glory. And let's look forward to the day when faith becomes sight, when we will bless God for all eternity together with those who love him. So if I could leave you with a takeaway point, it would be this. We bless God and greatly rejoice because of the living hope we have that is grounded in the finished work of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and bless your name for not only being our Father, but in being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have that was secured through his death and resurrection. We thank you for the living hope that we have as your children, that we look forward to an eternal inheritance that is reserved in heaven that will never fade away. May we walk each day knowing that we are protected by your power, the very power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. May we consider it joy to rejoice even in the midst of trials, knowing that you are testing our faith so as to purify it, so that it would be more precious than gold, so that we would bring praise and glory and honor to you. May you open the eyes of those who do not yet call Jesus Lord and Savior. May you bring them to repentance so that they would confess with their mouths Jesus as Lord and trust him alone as Savior to redeem them from their sins and be granted the gift of eternal life. May this Easter Sunday be a day that we remember that Jesus is risen indeed, and that because of that we have a living hope that will anchor us through the trials and sufferings of this life until the day we die and go to heaven to receive the inheritance that awaits us. May we be able to boldly and confidently proclaim that though we do not see Christ, we love him. That though we do not see Christ, we believe in him and look forward to the day when we see Christ face to face. So until that day, may you continue to perfect our lives so that we might be vessels that are fit for your use, to shine brightly the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to your glory. For it's in the matchless and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. At this time, we'll be having a closing song, and we'd ask that you sing along with it. Christ the Lord is risen indeed.